and verse 13. You probably know this off by heart by now. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears, you weep and wail, because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. I think it's both comforting but also chastening that we are talking again about divorce this morning prior to participating in communion together. Our discussion about broken covenants is once more trumped, as it was last month, by the revelation of Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, who on the cross paid the price for all that was owed God from every broken covenant, for every judgment incurred, and who established this new and everlasting covenant with us. I'm talking about this subject this morning not because I want to, but because our scripture study in Malachi demands that I must. The very mention of divorce implies both sin and pain. It is not comfortable. There are no neat 3 points that sort it all out. This is not an academic matter or some dispassionate sociological matter. The sins that result in divorce are usually very messy. I believe that there are some who adopt particular theological positions unwittingly because they seem to provide foolproof, easy fix formula for deciding what's what. Some are happy to argue their position based on silence, because Jesus didn't actually, for example, discuss remarriage. There are no grounds for remarriage. As someone has responded to that, we'd be hard-pressed in that case to argue against rape or consensual sex in any number of circumstances based on the same rule of silence. There are also those whose interpretive gymnastics about this matter defy credulity in their attempt to support their presuppositions. One example is the argument made in defense of the position that there is no biblical ground for any divorce, that the use of the word porneia in Matthew 19 referred only to those incestuous marriages banned in Leviticus 18. Although I believe that Scripture gives us some clear guidance and it is all decisively true, it is also true to say that Scripture does not seem to us to be exhaustive when it comes to every possible question that we would want to ask, or sometimes of such a nature that we can avoid being presumptuous about all outcomes. It is hard to absolutely define what constitutes marital obligations absolutely and marital failure. However, as challenging as the particulars of a situation are, there are usually more than sufficient revealed truths to guide safely, albeit painfully, to godly conclusions. Response to the subject within the church is varied and controversial. There are hugely variant stances and conclusions. Those who say no divorce and no remarriage. Those who say divorce but no remarriage. Those who say divorce and remarriage for desertion and adultery. Those who say divorce and marriage for a variety of circumstances. Those who just say the Bible is not practical or relevant for present times and our circumstances, so we come up with our own response and justify it scripturally where possible. I have here this morning just a sample of the literature on the subject, and if you really need to pursue this biblically, there's a book that's would be a helpful one called for Divorce and Remarriage, Four Christian Views, which actually is a chapter on each of those views where the other authors then critique it afterwards. Jesus and Divorce by William Heth and Gordon Wenham. A book called Divorce and Remarriage. this is interesting. In the discussion, there are many books written about divorce and remarriage that really don't begin to grapple with either the pastoral implications or the pastoral applications. And this is one that seeks to do so. One more recent by David Instant Brewer, who wrote an article in a recent Christianity Today, Divorce and Remarriage in the Church, Biblical Solutions for Pastoral Realities. Let's talk as family. Like all churches, our congregation has been and is scarred by the realities of marital breakdown. Every category of consequence, every example of affected life that you can name probably related to divorce is probably represented in this building this morning. It's not simply a theological matter, but also a deeply personal one. However, I must also say that within these four walls, there is a huge range of testimony of what God can do to heal a broken heart and restore years that locusts have eaten. And sitting around you are men and women who've experienced divorce. You don't know it. Some of us know it. Children of divorce, relatives of divorce, close friends with peers who've suffered through this brokenness. Solemnly and prayerfully, I took some time a few days ago to go through all the wedding files of every marriage that I have done in Christ our Shepherd over 20 years, nearly 80 of them. I knew and counseled every couple. With sadness, I realized that four of those couples, in the intervening years since leaving our community, going back to the 80s, have divorced at some time. In only two of those four do I believe there were biblical grounds for divorce. I then started to think about and wrote down as a prayer list the list of couples that had once attended here who were part of this community, again as far back as the late 80s, that had left the area and had divorced in the intervening years. Of those six, four had biblical grounds for divorce. As a church, we've had to walk through at least two divorces of couples who were current members at the time. It had to be walked through, and after much counsel from both within and without the church, and after failed attempts at reconciliation, we had to sadly acknowledge the scriptural grounds for the dissolution of the marriages. But we have also, as a community, seen the triumph of God in situations where forgiveness was victorious, where, like Hosea of old, restoration and restitution and reconciliation triumphed over covenant breaking, and covenant making was newly experienced. This is all to say that we have had to deal, we all deal, with the pain of these realities as a community in our relationships and with our extended family communities. But it is also to say that we have experienced remarkable preservation and provision for our marriages that keeps us dependent on the grace of God and requires our continuing discipleship and obedience. The enemy of our souls is no friend of our marriages, and there is no greater subversion of community life than the subversion of its families and marriages. We have already looked at the Malachi text that declares that God hates divorce. It's reasonable, I think, that we also at least register the essentials of one or two other key passages, especially in the New Testament, that are relevant to our understanding of marriage and divorce and remarriage for that matter. We could spend weeks on this subject, as you've already worked out. If I had a deal with every jot and tittle of every argumentation, every interpretation, every explication of every relevant text, every variation of application, and every position taken by every denomination throughout the entirety of Christian history, how many of you know I'm not going to do that in 45 minutes? What I will try to do as best as I can is state simply and clearly the non-negotiable principles that undergird this church's spiritual premise for engaging, problem-solving, and counseling in the matter of divorce. As local church elders, we spent considerable time recently, over a number of weeks, revisiting the subject and weighing scripture, honing our understanding, talking amongst ourselves. And what I say in these few minutes, I therefore deliver with the agreement of all the elders. We do not claim as an eldership that we are infallible, but as best as we are able, we want our approach to this matter to include the following principal decisions. First of all, we want to be humble. We want to walk in humility because we admit our personal need of a Savior for our own sin and brokenness. And we have no desire to lord it over another with any sense of moral superiority or theological supremacy. We also acknowledge that Scripture requires of all married pastoral leadership that it personally examples God's desires and order for marital relationship. We also humbly confess that we are imperfect in our ministry and realize our need to continually mature in our understanding of biblical truth and in our pastoral application of such truth. Secondly, we want to be scriptural. We acknowledge the Word of God as descriptive and prescriptive for a knowledge of God's will in all relationships, and we have a respect for the history of interpretation and application of the relevant text. We honor those who may hold a position on the matter that is not shared by us. Our treatment of the subject has not begun with the complexities of pastoral needs and the consequent pressures to make Scripture conform to what we think are reasonable or desirable solutions, but rather with the words of Scripture rendered as accurately as possible and with the desire to apply them as truly and tenderly and as thoroughly to particular situations as is possible. But acknowledging that sin and its consequences are excruciatingly painful and extremely complicated, and that consequently application of such truths are neither straightforward nor obvious. Thus we acknowledge that there are many situations and conditions that are challenging to discern. Discerning actions, discerning motivations, discerning repentance. And ultimately we have to say we cannot be absolute in our discernment or our judgment on what goes on behind closed doors. And the resultant gray areas where definition and decision is challenging, we acknowledge require corporate honesty before God and the fear of the Lord. Thirdly, we want to be pastoral. We accept our responsibility and accountability, responding to God's ability, to the best of our ability, to discern, direct, support, counsel, and where necessary, discipline such situations as need the application of Scripture in these matters. I would add this, however, about pastoral responsibility. Make no mistake, giving counsel is a serious business. It clearly influences people's perceptions and decisions. However, it must be said that pastoral leadership, whereas it must take responsibility for the articulation of the church's teaching about divorce and the church's application of that teaching in community life, it does not and cannot take final responsibility for an individual's decision to divorce. In Scripture, only the victim can initiate divorce. It is ultimately on their watch. Personal embroilment with God and His Word cannot be avoided. We cannot make another our surrogate. You can do no more blame the clergy who oversaw the exchange of your vows for your marriage than you can blame clergy for your decision to break or dissolve those vows. Fundamental to our responsibility is not simply to direct you to a course of godly action, but to point you to God Himself. When you got married, it wasn't simply about you choosing to join yourself to another, to your thing with them. You chose to join God's blueprint for relational order, to join His thing. And this is why the biblical writers refer to marriage as being something joined by God. It isn't the pastor we primarily have to deal with, but God. We want to be true as pastoral leaders to what we find in Scripture when it treats this subject, and similarly express an equal commitment to God's command as well as His compassion. Fourthly, we want to be evangelical. We want to hold out the hope and good news of the gospel, my Lord. For all who are affected, whether considering divorce, whether walking through a divorce, whether having experienced a divorce, in such crises, We want to apply the saving, delivering, redeeming, healing truths of the cross of Christ and of his resurrection. So help us, God. Now, given the time available, I can't even survey satisfactorily every relevant passage, even though they happen to actually be few. So let me just focus. As long as I'm able, I'm going to stop with the clock so we can take communion. Let me just focus on two New Testament portions of Scripture, which by definition will require me to reference the Old Testament passages that are either explicitly referred to, alluded to, or implied by Jesus and by Paul, and thus just give you a broad outline. Maybe before we do that, can I just... Sometimes pastors need to do this. You know, we go from week to week, and I don't necessarily always know what remains or abides in your heart. I don't know what Velcros to it. I don't know, as the word is taught Sunday after Sunday, what you do with it. I don't know if it goes in one ear or out the other. I don't know if the birds of the air come and take it away. I don't necessarily always know what soil it falls in. I don't know what the stones are or the thorns are that are in the terrain of your heart. I don't know whether you go home or in the week get on your knees and take personal responsibility for the plowing in of that word into your life and into your mind, letting it become the mind of Christ. But let me at least just connect with Malachi and why we're here, reminding you that in Malachi, it was the breakdown of the marriage covenant among God's people that was presented to him as the final straw of covenant breaking amongst those who named his name. The following points were made, if you remember, but you need to tuck this away now as we come to these New Testament texts. The text reminded us that marriage is a one flesh creation, in keeping with the Genesis text. Has not the Lord made them one? It affirmed that God only gave one spouse. It was not that he ran out of breath in creation, as the writer there says. The Hebrew text here implies the idea of a residue of spirit, as if God could have made another woman but did not. And the point is that one man, one woman is presented as a divinely ordained relationship. It also affirms that God had a desire for godly offspring. He's committed to godly marital relationship because he has a heart for all the generations. He's committed to the generations and longing for godly offspring. So this text alone, if we had no other, conveys the holocaust of pain and suffering that is reaped by a generation that is born into marital breakdown and anarchy, where the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness of God that he longs for them to know is no longer reflected or exampled or exhorted or experienced in the relationship of the marriage that they witness. The text affirmed that God opposed divorce, and he expresses his feelings about it in the strongest emotional language ever associated with divine feelings. So all of our attempts to rationalize, familiarize, marginalize scriptural teaching about marriage or divorce have to do so with an accountability to these divine responses. And you'll remember that I gave reasons as to why those responses were made. But right at the end of it, the point that we must note is that the prophet, speaking God's words, says, make no mistake about it, the root of all this is spiritual. We learn that despite any number of reasons given for divorce, the root issue is a matter of the spirit. If something is amiss in the relationship, regardless of how it is being expressed, the spiritual nature of the problem needs to be addressed. As I have often found myself in pastoral counseling, saying to couples that are navigating the coral reefs, if you believe your partner is sinning or has sinned against you, if there is sin in this relationship, then it is first sin against God before it is sin against the other. And I can give no help to anybody. I have no heart to give 15 learned behaviors to prop up something that God will not bless and cannot bless, if there isn't repentance for the sin that is sin against God. And that is the word of the prophet here. Guard your spirit, and do not break the faith, which he repeats twice. So failure to guard the inner life is an invitation to be vulnerable to break faith, first with the Lord and then with your partner. The sanctity of our marriages is inextricably linked with the sanctification of personal life. It's not about practicing certain pragmatic, effective marital behaviors. It's about being as Christ to each other. As I say to couples in premarital, there are no premarital behaviors. There are Christ-life behaviors. Motivated, not just primarily by loving desire, but also by obedience to Christ. So there's a lot of foundational truth in this text. And Malachi is a call to take seriously what God takes seriously, because the Lord, he says, is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Let me just say something to married couples here. I want to urge you, don't have a fear of God on you, and don't ever let flippant comments come out of your mouth about your marriage, about separation, or about how the enemy loves to get in and sow a little seed that you just have made, may have made a mistake. Don't bring down your roof over your own head through your own sin and neglect. But do you remember the main crucial point that I made a month ago at this communion? Anybody remember the main point? Encourage me, somebody. Nobody, okay? God was jilted. God was jilted. So when the subject is discussed, when we've been scarred by divorce, and it's so easy to assume that those who speak about it are insensitive and unqualified to speak, when the pains of past and present impress on us a vulnerability, and we hear everything as judgmentalism or ostracism or holier than our attitudes. And eventually we get to that terrible place where we may even clench the fist at God. And what does he know of my suffering? What does he know about it? What does he know about divorce? And that's where Scripture answers that question. And God presents himself as a divorcee, so that we understand that what he hates is born out of love. He hated it personally. He knew what he was talking about. And he has the right to express his feelings. He's been there. And this means we cannot accuse any scriptural pronouncement in Scripture as being unknowing or impersonal or callous or unreasonable. Which takes us to a couple of such pronouncements. First, let me say a general comment. Lest we become no different to the Pharisees, even in our pursuit of these matters. Do you remember that they saw the Mosaic allowance as a command? To take biblical texts that deal with grounds for divorce and then treat them like the proof we need, the justification we need for what we want to do, especially with a note of self-righteous triumph and self-validation, is to misunderstand and, in fact, to misapply the text. They are not actually instructions about how to divorce. Their main intent is first to establish and affirm God's intentions and design for marriage, his divine resources for the maintenance of its success. And should there be a breaking of faith, there is a concern for what makes for reconciliation. Prohibitions against divorce in Scripture must be understood in the context of the preservation of marriage. Can I say that again? Prohibitions against divorce in Scripture must be understood in the context of the preservation of marriage. And also, please be reminded that God is a just God and cannot contradict his own character. So there can be no injustice in his counsel. In fact, such grounds as we can be clear about for divorce are precisely concerned about justice. The just protection, for example, of the woman that is fundamental to Old Testament treatments of divorce case law. In ancient Near East culture, there were few protections for women. Israel was the safest place. Divorcing was a male prerogative. There was a concern in the case law, in the Pentateuch, to limit the suffering that was experienced as a result of another's sin without condoning the final outcome of divorce. Open your Bibles, will you, at Matthew chapter 19. I just want to have you to have it open in front of you so that you can at least reference it if you need to as I make some comments. How many of you are still with me? I need some encouragement to help you. This is a hugely difficult issue. This ain't just some cute little deal here. Lord, I just want to pray again. Lord, the fact is, in the parameters of these times, we're not going to do everything. We're not going to say everything. But I'm just asking by faith this morning that everyone will get something that will affirm their walk with you and their love for you and their honor of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 19. It would help if the preacher got it out, wouldn't it? Reading from verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Any of you think the disciples had a point? To understand this text, as in all good inductive study, you have to grasp the immediate context for the hearers then. The predominantly accepted grounds for Jewish divorce for centuries had been rooted in Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 to 11. Though these were written originally for a slave wife in a polygamous situation, the principles of this case law were then applied by the rabbis to other marriages. If it was true for a slave wife, how much more for a free wife? How many of you know no wife comes free? No, I'm only kidding. I'm just... Based on the Exodus 21 scriptures, this led to four vows to provide food, to provide clothing, to provide conjugal love, and to provide faithfulness. Now, you need to remember that in a polygamous situation, the male was not promising sexual fidelity. So the fact that this, in Exodus, gave equal grounds for divorce to both men and women was very significant. It was these laws, and consequently the vows, the four vows that came out of these laws, that gave definition to the necessary material and physical provisions of marriage, as well as definition to what constituted neglect and abuse. You could not divorce someone because you just wanted to. It's interesting that these vows are actually used by God himself as an accusation against Israel's covenant breaking. In Ezekiel 16, God has kept his vows in his relationship with Israel, and he goes through them. He goes through these four vows. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant, verse 8. I spread the corner of my garment over you. That was a euphemism that was used at the time for sexual intercourse. I clothed you, verse 10. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil, verse 13. I will remember the covenant I made with you, verse 60. But now observe the failures of Israel, and therefore the grounds for God to divorce her, as he presents it in Jeremiah 3:8. In Ezekiel 16, he says, you offered your body with increasing promiscuity, verse 25. You offered the food as fragrant incense to them. Your embroidered clothes you put on them, you adulterous wife. These vows of Exodus 21 became not only the content of Jewish vows, but have essentially become the content of Christian wedding vows, unbroken down through the centuries. And it is where, in fact, in related to those vows, that we get our words of nourish and cherish, covering the whole range of obligatory physical and material and emotional support. In a Jewish wedding service to this day, after the groom places the ring on the bride's finger, a document is read aloud, a legal document, a binding document, which details the husband's obligations to his wife to show that marriage is more than a physical spiritual union. It is also a legal and moral commitment. And it states the principal obligations of the groom as, throughout time, to provide his wife with food, clothing, and affection, along with all the other contractual obligations. And the reason that this is so crucial in the Jewish context is precisely because it is reminiscent for them of the wedding between God and Israel. When Moses took the Torah, the Book of the Covenant, and read it to the Jews prior to the ceremony at Mount Sinai. In the Torah, God the groom undertakes to provide for all the needs of his beloved bride. And as one Jewish commentator has written, it is this precious marriage contract which has assured our survival through millennia, which saw the disappearance of so many mighty nations and superpowers. And you're thinking, so what? Here's what. There is evidence that the above grounds for divorce were known and in use, in fact, until AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't have time to explain why it went awry in then, but it's a very interesting history. Suffice it to say, there survived one teaching rabbi who went on to establish a school, and he happened to come from the school of Hillel, which I'll talk about in a minute. The actual school of Shammai, the school that adhered to Deuteronomy 24, ground for divorce, adultery only, pretty well disappeared out of rabbinic Judaism. By the time that Jesus was born, how many remember what I said last week? Andrea, are you going to deliver? Are you all right? I'm just checking, honey. Honey, I'm just checking. Lord bless you. Terrible. Now I've drawn attention to her going downstairs. As I said last time, by the time Jesus is conceived and born, we know that a totally different practice of divorce was prevailing. That's what Joseph meant when he says he was going to divorce her quietly. I mean, think about it. You've got Mary pregnant with the Messiah, and Joseph is thinking about a divorce that had nothing to do with acceptable grounds for divorce. Just put her away quietly. It was accepted. And we know that Joseph was a righteous man. It says so in Scripture. He wasn't trying to be unrighteous, but it was what was available and understood. A few decades before Jesus, a Rabbi Hillel promulgated what was known as the any-cause divorce. He got his view based on the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, where a man can divorce his wife It says, for a cause of sexual immorality. He argued that if it was only sexual immorality, then why did Moses add the word cause? This is the stuff for rabbis who have nothing else to do but find out why the word the is there. And what came out of this? He argued that it must refer to another ground for divorce other than sexual immorality. And since that ground is not stipulated, then it must mean any cause. Adultery was not then the only ground for divorce. And because the example in Deuteronomy 24 was a man, they concluded that only men could initiate this. Given that it applied to any cause, no matter how superficial, e.g. the most common reason given is it's on record that men divorced their wives for burning their dinner, it essentially was a groundless divorce. And you can understand why this was such a source of injustice against women who hadn't violated or broken any law or vow. Not surprisingly, this became very popular because all it required was a communication from the man that he was divorcing his wife without having to prove anything in court. He just had to say three times, I divorce you. Next day, by the way, I divorce you. Did you hear what I said? I divorce you. Right. I was reading something recently where they're actually discussing a case in Dubai practiced by Islamic men in 2001 where a case went to major court because he text messaged the final, I divorce you. So the legal issue was, did it count if it was text messaged? Now, I know it's a little funny, but it's funny sick. You know, what have we come to? By the way, it was ratified by the court. So you can text message your three I divorce yous, and it's good to go. Help us God. The fact that Joseph, as I've said, refers to it, again, tells you that there were even righteous people who had not been caused to consider and think this through. However, there was an opposing rabbinic school, Rabbi Shammai, who maintained that Deuteronomy 24 only referred to the ground of sexual immorality. It is reckoned that at the time Jesus was saying this, there probably would hardly have been a family that had not been affected by or experienced any cause divorce. You can imagine there were multiple marriages. This was an understood phrase to describe this process. Now, this debate presented a wonderful opportunity for Jesus' enemies to kill him. Don't forget that John the Baptist had already been murdered over his pronouncements about Herod Antipas's divorce, incestuous divorce and remarriage. In other words, the grounds for divorce issue became a particularly malevolent weapon in Satan's hand to assassinate the witness of both John and Jesus. The attack on the marital covenant as a ruse to kill the messenger of the everlasting covenant has a particular demonic symmetry to it. Behind the attack is the more fundamental onslaught on the relationship between God and people. Now, I'm setting up now for the question that is now posed in Matthew 19:3. The question is specifically about the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. It is not, in fact, a general question about divorce. It is particularly about the disagreement between the Hillel and Shammai schools on what constitutes acceptable grounds of divorce based on that particular text. They're trying to entrap Jesus. There is no discussion here about the much longer history of Exodus 21, which would have been necessary if the general matter of divorce was under discussion. And not surprisingly, the question is specific. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? They're not asking if it is lawful to divorce, because that was an accepted and unanimously agreed lawful procedure. The omission of this phrase, any cause, in Mark 10 and Luke 16 is not problematic, since the only form of divorce that anyone was aware of was any cause divorce. And the illustration normally given to understand that is, if I was to ask you, is it lawful for a 16-year-old to drink? Because of the context, we know this refers to alcohol in particular and not all fluids in general. And furthermore, Mark was addressing the Greco-Roman world, and the assumption about divorce for his audience would have been the same as by the Jews. For the prevailing form of divorce in that world was as loose as in Jesus' world. All you needed to do, if you were the Mark's audience, was walk out your house and on the way out, mention to your spouse that you were divorcing them. So the gospel came in its beginning to an utterly anarchic relational world. Does that give you hope? Am I on my own up here? Does that give you hope? You who live in the city, does it give you hope that God's gospel seeded in the worst, most horrendous, most sexualized, most militarized, most demonic cities of the then known world? Does that give you hope? Does it give you hope that Paul, when he was preaching to the Corinthians, would have been looking out on a group like this, where probably most of them, if they'd been married, had probably consistently consorted with prostitutes, had a mistress, and had probably common law, and may have had up to 20 any cause marriages? How many of you say that's a backhanded way for me to make you feel good this morning? I'm not here to promote your self-righteousness. But obviously what I am here to say is the power of the gospel in this context of anarchy. So how does Jesus respond? Because it is specific to the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, Jesus is not giving here a universal statement. Or, logically, Paul would be contradicting Jesus by appearing to add another and different ground for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7:15. How many of you are still with me? Let's briefly, Lord help me, note the main constituent elements of Jesus' response and take to heart the non-negotiable truth and principle of it. Verse 4. First of all, how many of you love Jesus? How many of you know he taught better than anybody else? How many of you know, if you forget everything else, this is probably going to be quite good? All right. It might not be what we actually want to hear, but it'll be good because we need to hear it. Jesus is genius. He's absolutely, wholly brilliant when it comes to handling these issues. And just in the way he does it, he sets an example for us how to deal with such pain. Follow with me. Verse 4. Haven't you read? How good is this? Jesus gives an example of how to respond to the same issues. Go to God's word and examine it. And not only one verse, but other corroborating texts. His answer was not situational, but scriptural. So he doesn't only deal with Deuteronomy 24:1, which is only about divorce, but he sets it in a larger biblical context by going back to Genesis. The Pharisees are going to grandstand on what they think Moses commanded. And Jesus just slips around the back. And he quotes from Genesis. In other words, he subverts their approach by quoting another book of Moses, but one that clearly takes precedence when it comes to divine stipulation. Verse 4, at the beginning. Look at that phrase, at the beginning. Again, this is a huge directive for us. You can't deal, hear me, you can't deal with what breaks covenant if you don't know what makes covenant. You can't deal with the nurture of marriage or its failure if you don't understand the nature of marriage. You can't judge what you shouldn't be or do if you don't establish what you should be and do. Jesus, look what happens here. Jesus rescues the debate from male-female relations and presents it as more fundamentally about a human-divine relationship. He brings them back to God's original intention and thereby corrects the limited teaching of both rabbinic parties. He directs the discussion from being about divorce to being about marriage. But also note that he repeats the phrase again in his conclusion at the beginning. In other words, this phrase frames the discussion. Hear me, church. When we are dealing with the end of a marriage, it's time to go back to the beginning. Let me say that again. When we find ourselves dealing with something that we call the end of a marriage, it's time to go back to the beginning. Jesus gave us that example. Verse 4, the phrase, the Creator made them. Whew. This amplifies and illustrates the point I've just made about Jesus' approach. This has to be first about God's intentions before it's about ours. As Creator, His authority is established in this matter over the pontifications of His creatures. This is going back to basics. Now we're in the Genesis text, we're reminded that we're on holy ground because God declared that for man to be alone was not good. In other words, hear me, the goodness of marriage has to be reckoned with here more than the badness of what we have done to it. This opens up immediately a huge space for the consideration of our ways, of our hearts, and for conviction. We're maybe reapplying a word from one of Matt Redman's songs. Our response to the revelation of God is, I am sorry, Lord, for the thing I have made it. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Male and female, one flesh, no longer two but one. Here, Jesus throws in monogamy for good measure and affirms it personally as the biblical ideal. His emphasis here is evident in the fact that he includes the word two here, which is not in the original Genesis text. He does that to emphasize it. Verse 5. Oh, I love this. Jesus is so amazing. And he says, for this cause. You've got to love Jesus. Sheer deaf brilliance. You want to talk about any cause? You want to talk about no cause? How far have you fallen? Let me tell you about the cause. All your causes are nothing but acts of anti-creation. You are undoing the work of God, no less. Not simply your marriage. You're undoing God's creation, and you have no care about it. Creation care has to do with more than just the environment. Verse 6, what God has joined. Again, he is stressing that it's God with whom we have to deal in these matters, not merely our spouse. This further emphasizes the involvement of God, the vested interest of God, as we have seen in the mention of Creator. And by the way, it also echoes the words of Malachi, where God described himself as a witness to wedding vows. This suggests that divorce, hear me, is not only anti-creational, as I've mentioned, but anti-lordship. Our lording it over each other is called into question by God, the Lord of marriage. Verse 6 phrase, let man not separate. By the way, there's no can. Man cannot. He can't separate. There's no can in there, in the original. The command is not to separate. The fact is man can disobey, and therefore man can separate what God has joined with the original intention of a lifelong union. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce. The Pharisees have seized on an apparent contradiction between Jesus' command and Moses' command. They are defending the premise that divorce is compulsory in the case of adultery. But of course they're exposing their flaws here, particularly in their treatment of the law. Instead of being concerned about what the law requires of them, what God wants them to do, they're concerned with how they can manipulate the law to be about what they want to do. They even say it is a command, but in fact, it's a self-serving allowance. And within a couple of sentences, Jesus turns the assumptions upside down, and so you can understand why the disciples are overwhelmed in verse 10. Jesus says, divorce was permissible, it was not prescribed. It was a means to try and limit the suffering and consequences of divorce and protect a wife by way of a certificate from false accusations of adultery, as well as protecting her from having her first husband come and claim her and thus destroy her second marriage. When Jesus says that divorce is permissible but not compulsory, oh wow, that means that it is not necessarily inevitable. The divorce will be the result of that marital sin. There need be no divorce if it can at all be helped. That means, oh, that means that there must be some other factors that come into play that by definition must be extraordinary if they are to trump the devastating power and consequences of sin. Where this kind of sin is abounding, could there possibly be anything else that abounds even more? And Jesus is saying that there can be an experience of triumph in tragedy. And suddenly on the eve of the cross, look how, Matthew 19, look how close to the cross he is. We start to smell the scents of grace and forgiveness that would overpower the sweat of our destructive marital deeds. And then there's another bombshell in verse 12, where Jesus declares that not only divorce is not compulsory, but marriage itself is not compulsory. It's not obligatory. This ran against the grain of all cultural practice. Marriage was optional according to Jews, according to Jesus, but compulsory according to the Jews. Verse 8. Now here we're coming down to it. Because your hearts were hard. Somewhere in divorce, in the heart of at least one of the partners, there is this cause. There was no Greek equivalent for this word. Stubbornness comes close, but it's still not strong enough to catch the obdurate and unresponsive nature of the heart. Jesus' use of this word is deliberate. It's not random. There's only one other place in the Bible where it is used. In Jeremiah 4, and significantly it comes after a section in which Israel has been called God's wife. As a bride, you love me. She had committed adultery, and God was forced to divorce her. Jesus is talking here about repeated sin and an unrepentant sinner. This defines a cause for divorce, but more so, it opens the door for there to be repentance and forgiveness in this process, so that a heart of stone could even once more become a heart of flesh. Please note, though, that the work of forgiveness cannot be complete without the response of repentance. Hard-heartedness can be the refusal to both give or receive forgiveness, or the refusal to both repent or accept another's repentance. Verse 9. How many are still with me? Except for marital unfaithfulness. Jesus puts an end to quick divorce here. He affirms porneia, the word here, as the exception and therefore a ground for divorce. This is a general word that covers a range of sexual infidelity, including, in fact, homosexuality and prostitution. Sexual acts outside the covenant of marriage clearly break the bond of marital exclusivity. And Jesus is here rejecting any cause divorce in the same way that he would reject our modern version of no-fault divorce, which is a contradiction in terms according to God's law. The reason that someone who got divorced this way is committing adultery, according to Jesus, if they remarry, is because their divorce, any cause, is totally invalid. However, I need to also say this. What about the things that Jesus did not say? Jesus gives no instruction about the matter of those who have thus remarried and what they should do. There was no Jewish prohibition of remarriage after divorce, as long as they complied with what was written on the certificate and they married only a Jew. Paul echoes this language when he tells the widows that if they remarry, it must be someone who is in the Lord. For sure, there would need to be, we know on the basis of Scripture, there would need to be repentance for adultery as they now choose to define their behavior in God's terms. There would have to be a commitment to walk out marital relationship to please God and their spouse, but that would involve them defying and denying the prevalent cultural assumptions and allowances, and it would cost them. Nor, as already mentioned, does he say anything here about other biblical grounds for divorce? Why not? It has been argued that Jesus on other occasions did not address what was commonly agreed, but focused on what was disputed. Let me quote from one commentator. There are several other universally accepted truths that Jesus did not teach anywhere. The matters on which Jesus did speak about, that marriage is not compulsory, that divorce is not compulsory after adultery, and that neither polygamy or divorce for any cause is acceptable, were those on which his teaching was against either all or some first century Jews. There are no debates about the validity of neglect and abuse as grounds for divorce in any Jewish literature, for the same reason that there are none about the oneness of God. These principles were unanimously agreed on. In Matthew 19, Jesus is not saying there are no other grounds for divorce in Scripture, but that in the Deuteronomy 24 situation, there are no grounds but adultery. You with me? Okay, let's just take this point and round it off and open your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to be serving communion in the pews this morning so that we can take it together, that as we're dealing with issues that speak so deeply of disunity and division, that we can take this cup and bread together as a testimony of our commitment to unity on God's terms in our lives and in the body of Christ. Now look, your interpretation of Matthew 19 is going to influence your interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7. Again, what is the context? Remember, by the way, lest you think Paul is a callous old so-and-so, a sort of chauvinist pig who doesn't understand much about anything. He would almost certainly have been married at one time. He was a Sanhedrin member, and all Sanhedrin members had to be married. But Scripture is silent about his story. Did she die? We get no sense that Paul had children. Did she die in childbirth? Did she leave him when he became a believer? And did he have to let her go? This is important because it denies anyone saying that Paul was a misogynist or that he didn't have a clue what he was talking about. I'd actually venture to say that this text comes out of the crucible of raw, personal, and possibly painful experience for Paul the Apostle. The context is young Christians trying to live out their faith in Corinth in a really challenging legal system when it came to divorce and remarriage. The Roman context Paul is dealing with is almost exactly the same as the Jewish one that Jesus was dealing with. Divorce was groundless. Either partner could leave for no reason. Inevitably, some Christians were going along with this, and no doubt many new Christians had already participated in it and were divorced and remarried because they could do it all legally. It's what everyone did. It's how it had always been. But Paul reminds them that what was civilly legal was not necessarily spiritually permissible. Please note some other similarities with Jesus. Both cultures that Jesus and Paul were addressing put a high premium on getting married, and it was regarded as compulsory. In fact, in 18 BC, Caesar Augustus passed a law to insist that all men got married in order to stop affairs and in order to stop the avoidance of fatherhood. Both Jesus and Paul contradicted tradition and present practice by saying that marriage was optional. Paul, like Jesus, seems to be more concerned to affirm marriage than to talk about divorce. He contradicts the opinion that men should not marry. Each man should have his own wife. He affirms the need to fulfill marital duty, verse 3. He reminds them they're not private individuals who can do as they will, but they belong to each other. The other has rights over them. This isn't a domination, for they've willingly surrendered themselves to the other. He affirms marital sexual intimacy, and he says that husbands and wives are not to deprive each other. He's basically reminding them here of their vows. This is about the conjugal love vow of Exodus 21 and their need to keep them. The neglect of conjugal love, the failure to develop or maintain intimacy, is breaking a covenantal vow. Now, he gives here an allowance for prayer for a short time only. Not for short prayers, but for long prayers for a short time only. So if you are married and not having a mutually ministering sex life, and you're not praying, you're probably in the wrong place and have no justification for that loss of intimacy before God. In fact, according to Scripture, you'll probably be experiencing a hindrance to prayer equitable with the hindrances you're experiencing to sexual intimacy. It's interesting that in the realm of intimacy, it is only prayer in Scripture that could possibly displace sex. When I wrote that in my notes, I thought, I have a new book title. Prayer is Sexy. Prayer is sexy. More of you should try it. Which leads me to thank those who were here at the night of prayer last night. The notice didn't go out last Sunday. I tell you, it was a fantastic small band, 10 to 12. There was great fervent prayer. I want to bless you and thank you. It was a sexy time. Don't quote me on that. But Paul also acknowledges the wonderful calling of marriage to please your spouse in verse 33. Again, he's affirming the Exodus vows that required attention to material and physical support. Look, the context is Paul sorting through his mailbag like an advice columnist. The chapter begins, verse 1. Now, the matters you wrote about. He's trying to give a true but clear and pithy answer to the questions. I hope that word comes out right in the tape. He has a very mixed audience. Now, also, some of those who've written to them are actually against marriage, and they regarded sex as highly suspect. It was good for them that a man did not marry so he could avoid sex. Imagine that as the definition of the highest good. They thought that life would be holier if they could just avoid women. Another contextual factor to note is that there was a severe famine at this time, and the economics were not conducive for Paul to raising and caring for a wife and family. And this must have certainly influenced his concerns for singles. And that's why he talks about the present distress in verse 26. So what points does Paul specifically make about divorce? Follow me. Paul is clear that Christians cannot use the legal system for divorce with its groundless divorce or divorce by virtue of separation. In verse 10, recognizing the similarities to Jesus' situation, he uses the Lord's word. I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Why? Because it's the same situation he's dealing with as Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. For those Christians who'd already used it, they're going, but we've already been there. Paul gives clear counsel. He says, as for an any cause divorcee in Jesus' audience, such a one should not consider themselves unmarried. They should try to reconcile if it had been an any cause divorce, and if that's not possible, they should remain unmarried. For those Christians that have been on the receiving end of it, most particularly by a non-Christian spouse, Paul counsels that they are not bound to the marriage and can let the other go. This does not mean that he was not committed to mixed faith marriages. He confirms that a Christian is not to divorce a non-Christian spouse who wants to stay married to them. In fact, Paul affirms this situation strongly and affirms the Christian spouse. Their work is noted, their witness is honored, and their worth to God is confirmed. And he gives three positive affirmations. It's about consecration. The unbeliever is sanctified. Now, the spouse is not saved thereby, but marked by God in a special way. Let me tell you something. It's understandable for a Christian in this situation and circumstance to begin to focus only on what is missing in their relationship and allow that to dominate their view of marriage. Always feeling a debit, never debt-free, and thus, like all debt, feeling in bondage. But Paul draws attention to the power and the blessing of the saved spouse. The issue is not the non-Christian's effect on the Christian, but the Christian's effect on their spouse. Even if their spouse is not aware of it, the virtues of such a marriage are God's blessings. The relationship is sanctified, including its sexual relations. There are no second-class families here. This home is set apart, consecrated by God, even if the husband or the wife is not. They benefit from God's blessing. Calvin wrote, "The godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other ever could to make it unclean." It's about consecration. It's about the kids. The text here says they're holy, because some of the Corinthians were worried if their marriages were invalid, then did that make their kids illegitimate? And Paul is saying there is no guarantee of the kid's salvation, but they do have the provision of spiritual blessing, the benefits of a believing parent, and they do have the protection of God in their life because of the presence of a risen Christ. It's about covenant. Because of the nature of marriage and the necessary commitment to its success for God's sake and the partner's sake, Christians will always choose to respect the covenant and will not initiate divorce if the partner is willing to stay. If the unbelieving partner insists on leaving, then the Christian should not resist their choice, and it is not their responsibility or fault. So what, for Paul, were grounds for divorce? First, the grounds concerning an unbeliever that I've just discussed, but only if the unbeliever initiated it. But within Paul's commentary, I would also argue that there is a clear understanding and reference to the obligation of Exodus 21, verses 10 to 11. He affirms the vow about conjugal love. It's likely that his concern about the famine and difficult times as a detriment to marriage was precisely because it was a challenge to those two other vows to provide materially and physically for a wife and family. He does not specifically say that the neglect of these vows are grounds for divorce, but neither, in fact, does he specifically make any mention of adultery as a ground for divorce. But it is equally legitimate to assume that he accepted it as such. It is interesting to note Paul's use of terms like not bound or not enslaved, possibly even connections with the slave situation of Exodus 21. So let me reiterate now some areas where Jesus and Paul are tracking. They both affirm God's design for lifelong, no divorce marriage, and that believers should never break their marital vows or seek to initiate a divorce. They both affirm that believers should never participate in a groundless divorce, in a divorce without biblical grounds, the any cause that Jesus addressed, or the divorce by separation that Paul addressed. They both affirm the scriptural obligations of marriage and the call to fulfill marital vows, but they both also hold out the need for forgiveness and reconciliation for situations that threaten separation or divorce, whether there are grounds or not. So how does this all come together in a way that we can establish a working basis as a community for responding to divorce, where divorce assumes the dissolution of a marriage because the two signs of marriage, the vows and the purity of exclusive sexual relationship, have been violated in ways that Scripture considers the breaking of a marital bond? And with this, I close. Number one, we heed the scriptural prohibitions that forbid divorce for any reason. We do not acknowledge the truth of a no-fault divorce, nor the uncounseled, unexamined condition described as either irreconcilable differences or irremediable breakdowns. Similar to what Paul was facing, we are dealing with legal processes that do not conform with Christian precepts. The temptation is there for Christians, as in Corinth, to resort to the legal and court system and not the church. But Scripture exhorts us to seek the judgment of the saints. The emphasis is on marriage in our culture as a legal contract rather than a spiritual covenant. Though the church is most often involved in marriage, it is least often involved in divorce. And it is this lack of engagement that I believe, no doubt, has contributed to the increase of divorce within the professing church. Number two, we heed the call to preservation of marriages and consequently to the prevention of divorce. Whether by biblical instruction, premarital preparation, pastoral counseling, community support, encouragement of personal discipleship, personal friendship, biblical persuasion, discipline where there's a refusal to heed God's word or will, or any other appropriate biblical means. Fundamental to this process as a church is a commitment to the power of the cross to redeem and cleanse and forgive, the power of the Holy Spirit to convict and teach and heal, the power of the risen Christ to deliver. The commitment to the call to repent, to forgive, to reconcile, to renew broken vows, to love again, will be primary, since these are the primary consistent calls of God in Scripture to His wayward people. All of our ministry will seek to apply truth in love and direct away from divorce and towards the renewal of marriage. We will be truthful and challenging about consequences. We would want to assert that what is valid is not even necessarily best, that what can be is not necessarily what should be, that what is conceded by Scripture for our hardness of heart is not necessarily what is condoned, that what is practically available may not always be prudently advisable. For those who find themselves having conducted past decisions in an unbiblical way, we would counsel them to remain in whatever state they are in, to make confession and repentance, and where necessary, restitution if they have not done so, to fulfill their vows to God in their present circumstances, whether single, celibate, or remarried. For those who've newly committed their lives to Christ, we would equally encourage confession and repentance insofar as this is necessary for past relational and marital failure, assuring them of the forgiveness of Christ for an unredeemed past and for the cleaning of their slate in God's eyes. There may need be to be counsel to ascertain how their walk with Christ could be most wisely conducted given personal and particular nature of some of those circumstances. If there are possibilities of repentance and even restitution and restoration, they should be prayerfully considered and, if scripturally advisable or even possible, possibly pursued. We would expect in a faithful community that divorce and remarriage should be extremely rare. Number three, we heed the scriptural permissions that are allowable, but presented as not absolutely necessary, and only when all attempts to offer counsel, encourage repentance, offer forgiveness, and support reconciliation have failed. This means that though we have said that a believer should not initiate divorce, and we accept that as the biblical norm, Scripture admits to those tragic circumstances where they are permitted to do so, when the victim of what is more characterized as unbelieving behavior. Both Jesus and Paul describe those who refuse scriptural ministry in this way. Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as a pagan or tax collector. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. These permissions or grounds for divorce on the basis of the passages I have referred to this morning would be adultery. We would include under this porneia those manifestations of unrepentant sexual infidelity that deny and break the exclusivity of marital sexuality, and clearly much discernment is needed. Secondly, abandonment. We would include under this ground those aspects of hard-hearted, unrepentant abuse and neglect that would require a separation for the sake of the peace and safety of the affected spouse. A separation that has to be enforced would conform to biblical grounds for neglect and therefore would be considered as abandonment. We do not consider that only the physical leaving of a physical residence is the only definition of abandoning your spouse. This is usually and often the final manifestation of persistent, consistent, and unrepentant spiritual and social and emotional and sexual abandonment. Certain kinds of abandonment may require supervised separation. However, even in those cases, counsel and pursuit of reconciliation would continue as long as was invited and needed, with both parties open to cooperation. We would accept that if there is a dissolution, and only on either of the above biblical grounds, submitted to pastoral oversight and conducted with pastoral covering, that we would, at some point in the future, be able to support the remarriage of the innocent party. However, we acknowledge that there are many possible wise qualifications to remarriage. Paul seemed to be pragmatic about this. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Freedom to remarry is not necessarily an unqualified liberty. There may yet be reasons to wait for a reconciliation until such a time as the other party was no longer available. Considerations for children, considerations for calling, become part of our life and prayer. Which brings me back to Malachi. There may be someone in church this morning, and all you need is the Son of Righteousness of Malachi 4 to rise with healing in his wings over you. In whatever ways divorce has impacted our lives, if you are a child of God who seeks and intends to do his will with all your heart, then he would come to you. He would have you. And he would have you healed. There's so much hurt and despair and anger and rejection and blame and shame and violence and abandonment and neglect and abuse. There is so much injustice. The devil loves to keep us scarred on his terms. Jesus took our scars upon him. Our healing doesn't happen in a day. But redeemed time is a healer. When once we've let, I believe, his scarred hand, the one worth trusting, to touch scarred minds and hearts and bodies. As I prayed at the beginning of this service, the tide of forgiveness flows over divorcees, not around them. But it's not just about healing for the past, but it's about forgiveness and healing for our present. And so I appeal to every married couple here to never allow your relationship to become anti-creation or anti-Christ. He turns the hearts of the fathers, Malachi says, to the children, and the children to the fathers. And indeed, he turns the hearts of husbands to their wives, and wives to their husbands. Is there anything that God would say of your marriage now? It was not this way at the beginning of your relationship, dear heart? Is there anything that he would say? It was not this way at the beginning of time, when my grace and my love imagined joining you together, but together with me. Do you need to go back to your beginning, to your first love? Has romance degenerated into realism? And realism into repetition, and repetition into resignation? Do you need to go back to God's beginning and recover his meanings for your marriage? Why would you settle for less than God? Why would he believe in more for you than you're willing to accept and desire? If you've ever flirted with an idea of withdrawal, of settling on the lees, of going through the motions, of evading and avoiding God's call on your marital responses, if you've ever flirted with the idea of separation or, God forbid, divorce, if you're tempted to have chosen to engage conducts unbecoming to a faithful husband and wife, whether in your thought life or acting out, whether envying another person's marital lot, whether despising or demeaning or ceasing to desire the one whose life you promised to love and care for before God, for better, for worse, there's a place of deliverance and forgiveness and repentance and recovery at the foot of the cross. I don't mind who you are or how you are. Just bring your broken covenant experience, whether of your making or inflicted upon you by another. It sticks in my throat to say it, because against the weight of the complications of human marital sin, it appears to be so weak. But all of it was precisely, according to Paul, a demonstration of unbelievable weakness. So the weakness in the statement is simply bring it to Jesus. Bring it to the cross. Let his scar touch yours. Let his resurrection from this death be yours. Let your intimacy with him be rekindled. Ah, there's the rub. How much longer will we wait to woo or be wooed by God or another? The night comes in which no one will have any more time to put things right or to be right. In the beginning, it was not thus at the beginning. Let's pray. We do not rush Eucharist in this church, and we haven't been rushing it. We realized that it was going to be like this morning. But before we go, all together, just take a few minutes. Not a rushed few minutes, but a few tender minutes. We're just going to take this cup and take this bread because we need to. And also because Jesus has let us know he needs us to. Because in all the memories that we have of the brokenness of our lives and its relationships, in all those memories, in the midst of it, he invites us to a subversive memory. He invites us to simply remember him. So I'm just going to invite those serving communion in the pews to come forward, the elders, they come forward so I can serve you. And while you are just sitting there in these closing moments of the service, if you just want to meditate on the Lord, just please do so. If you want to just sing with the worship team your heartfelt thanks to Jesus, just do so. But as we take this communion, let the power of the cross of Jesus Christ today, in this season of your life, at this moment in your relationships and in your marriage, preserve you and yours and all that is yours gloriously, strongly, faithfully unto everlasting life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I pray, Jesus, even as we're waiting, let the tide of your grace. We love it when the tide of your grace comes in, Jesus. That just like the water in the tidal ebb and flow, as saints before us have noted, covers the broken glasses and the bottles and all the debris that lies there, that we are ashamed when we think of it. But your grace comes in. Your blood flows over us. Your forgiveness comes again. Your unfailing love shows up. And you cover us. And if there is anyone in this church this morning who knows what it is, in the words of Malachi, to have been covered with a garment of violence, for their spirit has been violated, whether as a child or a spouse or a brother or a sister, I pray, Lord, will you do what you do best as a lover? And will you walk by them as you walk by Israel? And will you fit over them your garment of betrothal? And will you let them this morning feel deep in their heart that they have a right to commune with you? Press your knees under the table of Jesus. And maybe you need a word of Jesus' allowance spoken over your life. I want to invite you. There's a free altar this morning. I just want to invite you to come, just as we're singing, come as you are. I'll serve you here at the rail. Just invite you to come. And even as we have a cross here, there's no superstition in it, but it is a true presentation of the one in whom we believe. So maybe just in your heart, you need to just press a little closer to the cross for your life. Maybe it's another broken covenant in your life that needs to be healed. We won't assume why you come. It may be for something that you've experienced many years back, but just come. Just come. Just come in the name of Jesus. Come. Whoever is thirsty, come. Whoever is hungry, come.